my plan for the next 15 minutes or so, don't hold me to it, is to take you through 10. I said 10. The next 10 minutes or so is to take you through Mark chapter 11. If you've got your Bible with you, please open it up to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11 starts with the story of the triumphal entry. Jesus getting on a donkey and riding it into Jerusalem. And you know, we've been talking about this messianic secret. Jesus commanding the demons and his disciples and people that he's healed, don't tell anybody. And this is the moment that everything changes. Jesus gets on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, which says, "Behold, your king is coming." I can't remember the words exactly. "Humble and gentle, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the king comes to bring peace." The real key to unpacking what happens in this chapter is to really understand that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Because it announces that the king is coming to bring peace. But if you keep reading down through the chapter, then you see how it is that the king brings peace. The king brings peace by destroying all of Israel's enemies. And see, this is the expectation of the crowd. This is the expectation of the Jewish people. They're waiting for this warrior king who's going to come and destroy the enemies of Israel. And they all know, of course, that the enemies of Israel, first and foremost, are Rome. I want to take you through chapter 11. I'm assuming that you all know the story of the triumphal entry. Jesus rides his donkey into Jerusalem. The crowds turn out. They wave their palm branches. They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Save us! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And then, in verse 11, it simply says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He just went in, had a look around, and then he walked out again. Now, we've been telling you over the week about these sandwiches of Mark. We had the lake sandwich, followed by the bread sandwich, followed by the blind man sandwich. And tonight we've got the fig tree sandwich. Have you noticed when you've read through Mark that we've got the cleansing of the temple story sandwiched in between the story of the cursing of the fig tree? Verse 12, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Sounds a little bit unfair, doesn't it? Poor fig tree. It's not even the time for figs yet. Some people have been so incensed by this. You've heard of Bertrand Russell, great atheist, philosopher, writer. This is what he had to say about this story. "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some people known to history." And he labelled this cursing of the fig tree as vindictive fury. What's wrong with this man? It's not even the time for figs and he's taking out his anger on an innocent fig tree. Bertrand Russell, I don't know if he had like a special thing for fig trees or what, but maybe he didn't give a fig. Look, to understand this story and what's going on, you need to understand something about the life cycle of fig trees. They have a pretty simple lifestyle. The life cycle is, that's right, the life cycle of fig trees. Oh, it's getting worse and worse. There are way too many dads in this room, aren't there? Fig trees, the fruiting cycle in particular of a fig tree is different from most other plants. When spring comes and the tree first buds, it will bud fruit before it buds leaves. That's the point of the story. When Jesus sees the fig tree and it's covered with leaves, he should find it absolutely covered in fruit, even if the fruit isn't yet ripe. But there's no fruit on it. It's not barren of fruit because somebody's already been there and picked the fruit. It doesn't have any fruit because it hasn't grown any fruit. Now, the fig tree is a common symbol, particularly in the Old Testament, to represent Jerusalem. Jesus tells a parable, in fact, in Luke chapter 13 about a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard, the vineyard representing the nation of Israel. And in that parable, the fig tree, again, is not bearing any fruit, and so he's threatening to cut it down. Jesus rode his donkey into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and had a look around. It's a little bit ominous. And he walks out again. He walks down the street and sees a fig tree, a symbol for Jerusalem, and it's not bearing any fruit. And he curses it. The next day he goes into the temple. Now this is quite interesting because circulating around Jesus' time there were all sorts of writings, many of them not scripture, but were often thought of as scripture. The Psalms of Solomon were a collection of writings, and in the Psalms of Solomon it says that when the Messiah comes, he will cleanse both Jerusalem and the temple of the Gentile scum that are trampling on it. And in the story of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus does the exact opposite. The animals and the money changers, all of that has been set up in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus goes into the temple and he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it into a den of robbers." Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem to empty Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles. In fact, he goes into the temple to clear it out, to make way for the Gentiles to come into the presence of God and worship him. So he makes his whip, that's in another gospel, but he makes a whip and he drives the animals out and he turns over the money changers. And here's in between the sandwiches of the fig tree, here is Jerusalem unfruitful, not fulfilling its purpose as being a light to the nations, drawing the nations in to worship God. The next morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. That's awesome." Wouldn't that make your gardening so much easier? Jesus simply says, first thing he says, have faith in God. What do you mean when you say you have faith in God? If you were walking down the street and you bumped into a stranger and you said, "Yes, I have faith in God," what would they hear? Probably, "I believe that God exists." Believing in God's existence is not faith. James says, doesn't he? "You say that there's one God. Good, even the demons say that and shudder." No, faith means trust. "Trust God," Jesus answered. "Truly I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Have you ever tried it? I did when I was younger. I believed really hard. And I looked at Mount Lofty, and it didn't happen. Context is everything. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm going to say this statement now. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is absolutely nothing to do with having the faith necessary to work miracles. It's not about performing miracles. Because it's not just any mountain. Did you notice that in the text? It's not any mountain, it's this mountain. Which mountain? Mount Zion. The mountain in the city of Jerusalem, and on top of it is the temple. Do you get what he's saying to the disciples? If you have faith and do not doubt, you will judge Israel. If you go into Matthew's Gospel, just two chapters before this story appears, he says to his disciples in much plainer language, when the Son of Man returns on his glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's eschatological. We're looking towards the end. We've been talking an awful lot about the suffering that goes along with true discipleship. But if you've read the New Testament, you'll know full well that suffering and glory go hand in hand. Did you know that God is not against the glorification of humanity? Do you know the story of the Tower of Babel? I love that story. You're supposed to laugh when you read it. Because there's a group of people that want to make a name for themselves and build a tower that reaches up into the heavens. And at the centre of the story, it says that God had to come down to have a look at what they were doing. What they were doing was so small and pathetic that God couldn't see it. Because the glory that we try to build for ourselves is precisely nothing. But God's not against the glorification of humanity. After you've read that story where these people say we want to make a name for ourselves, you turn the page and God speaks to Abram, and one of the things he says to him is, I will make your name great among the nations. See, along with the suffering comes glorification. And the authority of Christ that we've been hearing about is given to his own disciples. If you have faith and do not doubt, you can bring down nations. And if you look at the history of the church, faithful Christians who have gone on boldly proclaiming the gospel have done that. You can say to the mountain, throw yourself into the sea, and it'll happen. He goes on, and it gets even more exciting. If you thought that was great, wait till you hear this. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You know that verse in Philippians 4:13, probably the most taken out of context verse ever? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I actually saw a boxer once with Philippians 4:13 shaved into his head. I can beat the living daylights out of somebody through Christ who gives me strength. No, I don't think you can, actually. Look at it in its context. This is another place where we take things out of context. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. I want you to tell me, by having a look at the verses in front of you, what is it that you're asking for? Would it help if I said there was a packet of M&Ms in it for the winner? What is it that you're asking for? It's in the next verse. If you hold anything against anyone, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. There's a double side to that. You remember we've been talking about the authority of the Son of Man. He speaks as one who has authority. He has authority over the demons. Do you remember the story of the crippled man lowered down through the roof? What did he have authority to do? So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God alone. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And he gives his disciples the authority to forgive sins. We share in the power and authority of Christ himself. You know that Billy Graham, in his last interview before he died, was asked, you have spoken to millions of people around the world and shared the gospel and millions of lives have been transformed. If you had your time over again, what would you do differently? Do you know what he said? He said, I wouldn't worry about the millions. I would have spent my time training 12. Jesus spent 3 years with these 12 men. Foolish, ignorant, arrogant men, just like me. And when he was gone, they went on with faith and they did not doubt, proclaiming the gospel that changed the world. And we are here today because of their testimony. There'll be suffering along the way for sure. Oh, but isn't it glorious? If you have faith and do not doubt, you can bring down nations. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your word you reveal your own character. We hear your word and we see you fulfill it. And as we hear it and see it, our faith grows and grows and grows as we see your faithfulness to your people and your faithfulness to your word. Help us to be people of faith. People who have faith and do not doubt. People who speak the gospel boldly and fearlessly, knowing that the gospel and nothing but the gospel can bring down nations. Father, we long to be glorified, not in an egotistical way, in a genuine, godly way. And we know that that'll come as we share in Christ's own sufferings. Father, give us the authority to cast out demons. Give us the authority to speak the word. Give us the authority to see the dead raised. Give us the authority to forgive sins. Father, give us boldness and courage. Help us to know that the word that came and saved us is the same word that can save our friends, our family, our neighbours, our nation. We thank you for the authority of Christ, the one who is seated at your right hand, who reigns and rules over all of history, who is head of your church. Help us to fix our eyes on him, to have faith and to never doubt. Amen.